is from 1 Corinthians 5, 4, 2 Corinthians, sorry, 5, 14 to 20, and that is page 966 in your pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us.
Let's pray. Go ahead. Father, I just pause for a moment before we get into our text for today. And I thank you for Pastor Zach. I thank you for the way he shepherds his flock. I thank you for his humility. I'm so grateful for the way he stands up here week after week and instructs us in your word. He does it so thoughtfully. He takes such care. And I'm also thankful for the way he's been there for my family, for all of us. He has been so near, such a true friend. I pray that you bless Zach and Vanessa and their children while they're away, and you'd help each of us standing here trying to fill his big shoes. We love them and thank you for them. Amen. It's summertime, and so the Smith crew is outside. This is what we do in the summer. And recently, we were at Silver Falls. Maybe you've been to Silver Falls. This is a frequent spot for us. And I was assuming my Silver Falls posture, which goes something like this. Right, and one of my daughters comes over and sort of shakes me. Dad, what are you thinking about? And I've sort of known in the family for when I gaze upon profound beauty, I have nothing profound to say. This happens on date night when we're sitting, well, we have morning dates now at the bakery. We're sitting there, sitting across from my scone is this woman, and I'm sort of stuck looking at her. And she'll say, Garrett, what are you thinking about? You're so pretty. Right? It happens when my Pakistani friends make me chicken biryani, or my Chinese friends are making the hot pot. I've got a mouthful. Oh, this is good. I have nothing profound to say in the midst of profound beauty. And when my daughter shook me, what are you thinking, Dad? Where does all this water come from? And I had a follow-up comment. Does it ever stop? And in our text today, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is telling us this is where all the water comes from. You can open there, chapter 5, just what Mindy just read. This is a letter to the church in Corinth. Right, this church is known for being the ancient center of pleasure. The abiding value is do what feels good. Follow your impulse. Whatever the moment calls for. Drink up. Party on. And there's new folks in the church. Paul has written to Corinth in the past. Since he's left, new guys are on the block. And he describes them as kind of concerned with their outward appearance. He says, he calls them peddlers of the gospel. They're making money off the Christian message. They're sort of obsessed with their credentials. They're more eloquent speakers than Paul. He calls them deceitful workmen, super apostles, false apostles. And because they're telling the Corinthians what they like to hear, you know, do what feels good to you, Paul's leadership and authority is brought into question by them. And Paul looks totally different. Paul describes himself as simple, gentle. He's not trying to make money off of them, doesn't charge them anything. He's known for getting himself into difficult situations. He endures suffering on their behalf repeatedly. He's not the model Corinthian, right? He describes himself as abundant in love for them, but love that doesn't just tell them what they want to hear. He corrects them frequently. Read 1 Corinthians. He's correcting them, not allowing them just to say, hey, whatever, follow your feelings. No, he's not for that. It's a corrective, I'm concerned for you kind of love, and they can't make sense of it. The fella is bizarre to them. His ministry is peculiar. And he's having to write 2 Corinthians to explain himself. He's taking them upstream of the waterfall to the headwaters. And he's showing them why downstream he's so bizarre. Why am I this way? Let me take you upstream to show you where the river of my life comes from. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, I am this way among you because Christ's love controls us. We're going to do this like teaching my daughter Hattie to drive, which we're doing now. We're going to stop and go a little in the beginning. And we need to push the clutch in here and stop rather abruptly because it's a great verb, control. Some Bibles say compel. How do I illustrate this verb? There's a phenomenon that I've become familiar with in my work with international students that I'm going to call the Saudi Arabian boy pressure cooker phenomenon. So these 18-year-old boys arrive at Oregon State University from Saudi Arabia every term. And inevitably, within the first month, they miss their mama's cooking, right? Mama takes a pressure cooker, and she puts in some chicken and some rice and all these lovely spices, and out comes something called kapsa. And these boys miss it. So they go and buy themselves a pressure cooker. And recently, I was with a bunch of these guys hanging out, and they've got scars up their arms, burns all over their neck, because this is like buying a kitchen bomb. And that pressure cooker, when it pressurizes, if that lid's not on right, it goes somewhere. It creates action. And that's the verb. That's the verb compel. Christ's love has pressurized my soul, says Paul. And I am forever changed. I am now living differently than I once did. It's created action. Okay, let's go back into first gear. We're going to stop in just a minute. There's a stop sign. Because we have concluded this. Christ's love controls us because we have concluded this. Eugene Peterson paraphrases, we've set this as our operating center point. What's to follow? One has died for all. Okay, we've got to stop here because the rest of the passage is going to hang on this. One has died for all. We're going to get 3 points neatly. That's what Zach told me to do. We're going to get 3 things hanging from this. One has died for all. Jesus' death leads to new freedom, a new outlook, and a new beginning. You're going to see it. But before we get there, we have to talk about this preposition. For. One died for all. For means in place of, on the behalf of, substitutionary, big word. In our place, Jesus has died for Paul. Go upstream in Paul's life and you look, where did all this waterfall come from? You find the substitutionary death of Jesus. Paul's life flowed from Jesus' death on his behalf. Several years ago, maybe a dozen years ago, I matched up this couple. Their names are Austin and Emily, with this little African-American boy named Ronnie. We lived in the inner city of Dallas, Texas, and our nonprofit tried to match up loving Christian adults with these fourth graders at the school across the street from us. And Austin and Emily had to agree to walk with Ronnie for 9 years. Though that was a contract. We're not doing any of this in and out kind of stuff. When it gets hard, you're going to leave. Ronnie's seen enough of that. Our nonprofit is long term. We think maybe you'll have an impact on Ronnie's life after 9 years. So you sign for 9. They signed up. Ronnie started coming over every week for dinner. Right? It was just Austin and Emily at first. Then Emily gets pregnant. And who's there at the baby shower? Ronnie. Who's there when she brings her first son home from the hospital? Ronnie's there. Who's holding the new baby? Ronnie. Ronnie's part of the family. She has how many sons? 3 now? Ronnie's there every step of the way. He's the first son, practically. Ronnie didn't have parents anymore. He was living with a neighbor, running the streets, getting in lots of trouble. 8 years after I'd matched them up, Ronnie gets arrested. And he's been arrested for murder. And now we're waiting for Ronnie to get sentenced. And while we wait, Emily and her boys go up to the jail to see Ronnie every week. He hasn't been sentenced yet. This preposition for is like Austin waking up and saying goodbye to his sons, kissing Emily on the cheek and going to Ronnie's trial. And when Ronnie is sentenced to death row, Austin taking off his jacket, going up to the judge and saying, take me instead. I will go in his place. That is what's going on here in the headwaters of Paul's life. This is what's changed Paul forever. This is what makes Paul so bizarre, is he sees that Jesus has died for him. This also, though, isn't like that because it smells of Paul's Jewishness, Jewish body odor. It has a Jewish stink to it, right? Because in Judaism, in this temple system, there's no such thing as one dying for all. Paul's clearly playing off of this. No, what do you have in the temple? You have a lot of dead animals. Because one animal dies for one sin, and then another animal has to die for the next one. And next year we have to kill another animal because we're going to keep on making mistakes. What happens when Austin dies for Ronnie and then Ronnie goes out and makes another mistake? Then Emily has to die. And who's going to die for all the other guys in the jail? No, this is one dying for all. At the center of Christianity, we believe that God has humiliated his son on our behalf. At the very fulcrum of it all, how do we make sense of our lives as Christians? One died for all, substituted on our behalf. How are things going to get fixed? The mess we see out there, the mess I see in here. One died for all is at the very epicenter of what Christianity says is going to change the world, is what Paul says has changed his life forever. And it leads to three new things. Paul finds himself with a new freedom. One died for all, therefore all have died. He died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, for who for their sake died and was raised. Paul finds new freedom in the death of Christ. No longer is he living to please himself. This is hard to describe. Somehow, in Christ's death, we die. This is mysterious. How do you explain this to your kids when they ask you this? Somehow, in Christ's death, I also die. In his letter to the Romans, he describes slave as a master that has us shackled, right? And we have to take orders from sin. And we tend to, Luther calls it like an incurvature of our soul, where I, as much as I don't want to, I tend to live to please myself. Over and over again, I just see me. My desires are sort of insatiable, unquenchable. And in the death of Christ, bonds are broken. I don't know. Bonds are broken. Sin no longer is my master. I am now, in Roman language, an instrument in my Redeemer's hands. Somehow, I'm not just a slave. The modern hymn says, sin's curse no longer has a grip on me. It sounds like he is awakening. No longer a slave. Free. New freedom. Free to do what? Free to praise him who died and was raised for me. So it's a life of trying to please to trying to praise. Whoa. Things are more colorful than they once were. I see things now that I didn't see. I was so stuck on me, I was missing him who died and was raised for me. It's a new freedom. It's also a new outlook. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh or according to human standards. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him no longer. This is aimed directly at how these new guys in town were valuing people's credentials, or their outward appearance. And he's saying, now that I've been awakened to the goodness of God, and I'm living to praise him who died and was raised, I'm seeing you differently. You differently. I'm no longer trying to, measure up. No longer criticizing your behavior. You don't measure up. No longer, Paul trying to have the best looking resume. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a good boy, followed all the rules, better than everybody else. This isn't what we're doing anymore. I now have a new outlook on my neighbor. I have a new freedom. In Christ, I see what God has done on my behalf. And in the death of Christ, I see you differently. My posture towards my neighbor changes. And then lastly, a new beginning. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. I really have just cherry-picked the best passage here to preach on, right? Do any of the kids have this memorized? Which one? Hattie. Hattie's got this treasure in her heart. This is the language of a fresh start, a second chance. That Hattie's got that in there. God's given me a second chance. This is the type of verse you should memorize, right? When you're feeling down. Oh, man, I did it again. Oh, geez. Why did I say that? You're a new creation. Some Bibles say creature. You're a new creation. The old has gone, and a new thing has started. I really do wish this was like when I put my phone on the charger and it's upgrading to the new operating system and it takes like an hour and then everything's running way smoother. There's all these new improvements. The camera's working better, the cool new app or something like this, but it's not. It's not a one-time download, unfortunately. It's not how God has decided to do this thing in our lives, where it's an immediate change. The verb there is past. You are a new creature. You are not that old guy you used to be. There was a change where you started on a new life. But it's the new has come and is coming. It has present continuous implications. I changed, am changing. I had, yes, praise God, I got a second chance. And I got another one. And another one. He's been so gracious with me. A fresh start. This is what Paul shows us is in his headwaters. This is what's upstream of the waterfall. This makes sense of his peculiar ministry among the church at Corinth. And now he's going to move us to the end of the sermon so we can go have lunch. Let's go over to chapter 6, verse 11. He says, "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also." This is what's in my headwaters, says Paul. This is what's upstream of my life. And if you're following Jesus Christ, it ought to be what is widening your heart also. We're meant to have the same headwaters. Let's remind ourselves. The substitutionary death of Jesus that gives us a new freedom, a new way of looking at one another, and a fresh start. It's what's made the difference in Paul's life, and it's what's meant to make the difference in our life. If we go back into chapter 5, he's going to really wrap it up and bring this even closer to home for all of us. Verse 18, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors, representatives of Christ. God making his appeal through us." So he's saying, We're meant to have the same headwaters as Paul. And likewise, our lives ought not to make sense apart from the death of Christ. Is this what's in your headwaters? Is this what's upstream? And is this affecting what's downstream? Your decisions, the way you apologize, whether or not you're going to hold a grudge, how you're going to treat your in-laws, how you're going to treat your kids, these little things downstream. I have a friend who's a great man. He's a little dude. He's you know, shorter than me. He's like, got to be like 65 now. He's stocky. He's in the gym, but he's got these big, thick glasses. He's nerdy, and yet he can bench press a lot. He's a big guy, small, nerdy guy, and he's brilliant. He's a hard worker. He lives in Texas. He's got a thick draw, and his name is Mark. Mark started a restaurant chain when he was young. He's a businessman, just cutthroat. And this restaurant chain took off, spread across the country, and he sold it at the age of 55. And he had a stack of gold after that. He was set for life, right? And I met Mark because, you know, Minnie and I are living in the inner city, and we're living right next to the lowest performing, probably top five lowest performing elementary schools in the United States, right across the street from where we live and our nonprofit. And all of a sudden, Mark shows up at George Washington Carver Elementary School to volunteer. And I didn't find out about this until months later, that there was this old guy coming to the school every day. Mark was there 8 to 5 every day of the week. And he knew everybody's name in that elementary school. Every child, every teacher, every custodian. And he would go up and down the lunch line as the kids waited for their terrible lunches. He would go and shake every kid's hand. You know, morning, how are you? And then during the school hour, he'd walk the halls. And he would peek in and say, man, I love what you're doing. He was known for calling the teachers heroes. Heroes. There's nothing harder than an inner city school teaching job, right? He would appreciate the teachers, and he would love those kids. And he did this until the school was bulldozed years later to cut the budget or something. And I asked him, Mark, you could be doing anything. You know, your friends have boats in the Caribbean. You could have a sweet house in North Dallas. You could be living the high life. Why are you at George Washington Carver Elementary School? This makes no sense to me. Mark, explain yourself. Garrett, well, Jesus has changed my life. I'm no longer who I was. I'm a new creation. There's no representatives here at George Washington Carver Elementary. I thought they needed an ambassador to the God who died for me. So I just showed up. Garrett, it's just one died for all. Therefore, I have died. And I no longer look at anyone the same anymore. I'm a new creation. The old Mark has passed away, Garrett. The new has come. That's what's upstream, Garrett. So my life makes sense now because of that. So I was asking, what do I do with my retirement? I don't know. They need help at George Washington Carver. So I just showed up. Nothing special, Garrett. One time when I was little, I actually got to go to the headwaters. My uncle lived in this bizarre little town of Bemidji, Minnesota. And he had a dome-shaped house that backed up to the Mississippi River. And we had a family reunion up there. There were flies everywhere, man, Minnesota, right? And we one day, he said, "Hey, kids, today we're going to go to the mighty Mississippi." And so he took us out back, and we went down this single-track path, you know, 5 minutes through the brush, and we get out to this river. Well, is this the Mississippi? And I took my shoes and socks off, and I pulled my pants up so my ankles could walk through the Mississippi River across, right? This is how the love of Christ upstream starts to change what is downstream. You don't have, Silver Falls can't be traced to some gushing volcanic water fountain at the top of South Sister. That's not how it works. That's not how headwaters work. It's water coming down the slopes over time, dislodging different things and moving and shaping the landscape. That's how, you know, what you see in St. Louis is not what you see upstream in Bemidji, Minnesota. And Paul is trying to convey this in chapter 6, and this is where we'll sort of end. He says in verse 3, "We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry, this peculiar life." This is sort of how it happened. Peterson says, it's kind of worked itself out in the details. Here's some. "As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance." So I endured things over time, the death of Christ. When things showed up in my life, I endured them. And that took shape. And that led to me being like this today. Afflictions have shaped me. Hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights. Haley, right? They shape you. Hunger. By purity. Sometimes I decided to be pure. Knowledge. I had to be patient. I found myself having to be kind. The Holy Spirit, genuine love. Sometimes it was a matter of whether I was going to tell the truth, and I decided to be truthful with my speech. The power of God with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor, dishonor, through slander and praise. We were treated as imposters, and yet we were true, as unknown, yet well known, as dying, and behold, we lived, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. Over time, as I got caught up in the flow of Christ's death for me and new freedom and a new outlook upon my friends, and a new beginning, this just started to take hold, and I don't know how we ever got, but life is, you're right, Corinthians, it's peculiar, and all I can do is just point to the one who died for me. It's changed everything, and I no longer even recognize who I am now from who I once was. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this beautiful letter of 2 Corinthians. And I pray that you would be upstream in my life, that your death would mean my death. It would mean that we are no longer living to please ourselves. We are now ambassadors through which you're making your appeal to the world. Amen.